On November 5th of this year, the daily newsletter titled CEO Daily, which comes from Fortune Magazine, wrote the following. I'd like to read just a paragraph, the opening paragraph from this little email newsletter. It was titled A Nation Divided. It was by Alan Murray and David Meyer, again, November 5th of this past year. The U.S. election appears to be headed toward a relatively orderly conclusion. I found that an interesting choice of words, but their words, not mine. The feared violence and chaos so far has been avoided. There was no blue wave, there was no red wave. But there is still an intensely polarized nation, almost evenly divided, highly energized, sometimes angry, and living with completely different views and even facts regarding their national lives. The great challenges of our time, like climate change, COVID-19, and racial injustice, are perceived as almost entirely different realities on either side of the Great Divide. I think it's a fair summary of where our nation is today on so many issues. You know, just pick any one of those that they mentioned. And there seems to be completely different sets of reality. And it's puzzling to try to understand why that is. This past year, we've seen burning and looting, rioting and destruction going on for months leading up to the election. Since May 29th, Portland had been in the news with over 100 straight nights of rioting by Antifa, Black Lives Matter, and other, I call them opportunistic anarchists, right? Those individuals who look for any opportunity to cause chaos and destruction. It's like, oh, there's a party over here, let's go, right? They're burning stuff down over here, let's go have some of that. I call them opportunistic anarchists. They set fires, they loot stores, they threaten, they intimidate. Again, Portland had 100 straight nights of that beginning back in May. It's hard to find exact totals, but according to an article on September 16th in the New York Post, it says it's estimated that the riots could cost insurance companies $1 to $2 billion, possibly making them the most expensive in U.S. history. Insured losses piled up as the demonstrations descended into looting, arson, and vandalism in more than 20 states across the country from May 26th to June 8th, according to the Insurance Information Institute. I don't know if you caught that. $1 to $2 billion, May 26th to June 8th. That's 14 days. They were only counting 14 days, and they're estimating it going as much as $2 billion in insurance claims, which always makes me wonder how much more damage is never even filed with the insurance company. Somebody's got a small business, they just walk away, right? There's nothing to really file. So I'm sure those numbers in real dollars would be much higher. The article went on to say a spokeswoman for the Insurance Information Institute stated, quote, and this is still happening, so the losses could be significantly more. The cost of the damage could surpass that of the 1992 Los Angeles riots. That violence led to $775 million in insured losses, which would be more than $1.4 billion in today's dollars. Now, beyond the immediate financial losses, there's going to be permanent losses that may never be recovered. Los Angeles still has empty, boarded-up buildings, you know, where businesses once stood. They're still sitting there empty. Many of those businesses just walked away. They closed up. They went out of business, or they relocated out of the city. They said, "We're not going to do this again," and they just moved out. So you got damage there in the form of, you know, long-term unemployment. Those people that used to have jobs there, now there's no job for them because the business moved away. It'll probably be the same thing in cities like Portland and Seattle and Minneapolis. So the long-term damage of what's just happened this past year is yet to be fully realized. I grew up in the Detroit area. The city of Detroit still has never recovered from the 67 riots. One of the funniest things I ever heard was a comedian said that he landed in Detroit and he described Detroit as looking like Berlin after the war. And he's not far off. There's still vast areas of downtown Detroit that are just boarded up. And they've been that way since the 60s. Nobody wants to go back there. Nobody wants to risk it again. One study examining the aftermath of the 1992 LA riots found that the original $1+ billion in property damage was eclipsed by a nearly $4 billion drop in economic activity over the long run, reducing tax revenue by $125 million. So what's just happened is just the beginning. It's the tip of the damage that's been done to those cities. Since the election, we've hardly heard a word about it. It's like it all ended, just like that, over. You don't hear about it anymore. Really makes you wonder what the real motive behind it was. That's a topic probably for another day. But it does really make you wonder, because just like that, it's over. It's not in the news. You don't hear about it. Everybody went home, and that's it. This past week, I happened to be passing through the greeting cards section of the store. That's one of the things that happens when your wife is laid up. You go to the store a lot. I'm usually running out all the time anyway, so I'm usually always asking her if there's something I can pick up. But I happened to be cutting through the greeting card section because I had to go over to the pharmacy to get her a prescription. And I was struck with the irony of the cards that are emblazoned with this phrase, peace on earth. Right? It's just peace on earth. It's that time of year again when people want to talk about peace on earth. You know, I wondered as I saw those cards, you know, was this a declaration? Peace on earth. Right? Here it is. Well, we know that can't be. We certainly do not have peace on earth. Or was it merely a hope or a wish? You know, I wish there was peace on earth. There's probably some of that in people hoping that there was peace on earth. It seems man has always desired peace, but has never been able to obtain it. We've never had peace on earth as people would picture it. I remember back in 1994, there was a full-length movie that came out, The Flintstones. You may have remembered it. The Flintstones was a cartoon, TV cartoon show, ran from like 1960 to 65 or 66, something like that. But they came out with a full-length movie in 94 called The Flintstones. Now, in case some of our younger people never watched The Flintstones, which maybe you haven't, they were a prehistoric family, right? So you got to put it in the context. We're talking Stone Age stuff, right? Fred, Barney, Wilma, all of them. Prehistoric times. But in that movie, there was a scene that showed the front page of the newspaper, which, again, the newspaper in prehistoric times was a slab of granite, and the news was chiseled into it. And I remember, I think it was in the opening scenes, and Fred's going out to pick up the newspaper, and he pulls this thing up, and he looks at it. And emblazoned in the front page of the newspaper in prehistoric times was this phrase, Middle East peace talks break down. Now, the average kid wouldn't even probably pick up on that watching the show, but for those of us that have been around a while, it's always been a problem, the Middle East peace. It was just a humorous jab at the futile efforts man has tried to bring about peace. In Luke chapter 2, we see, obviously, this is the real reason for that phrase on cards, right? It's a passing reference to the birth of Jesus Christ. Let's just read it, Luke chapter 2, because, I mean, in all fairness, I'm sure that's what they intend when I saw all those cards. Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And so this is one of those phrases that often gets quoted this time of year in reference to the birth of Jesus Christ. But did Jesus come to bring peace on earth? Is that really why he came? If so, why do we still have so much turmoil and destruction and violence and unrest? Notice Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, because Jesus is referred to as the Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us, verse 6, a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And so again, did he come then for the purpose of bringing peace? Now it may be that Luke 2 verse 14 simply references the fact that being the Prince of Peace, that while he was on earth, he was peace on earth, the Prince of Peace on earth. We've been called to experience peace in our lives in the midst of a violent and conflict-ridden world. And sometimes we can even have trouble finding peace in our own personal lives. I want to talk about that subject today. How can we have peace in our lives even when our world is in conflict? How do we have peace in our lives? I've titled the sermon, Why There Is No Peace on Earth. Now, the words for peace in the Bible are predominantly two of them. The Hebrew word is shalom. It's a word we're familiar with. Often someone will say, you know, Shabbat shalom, then they'll say happy Sabbath. It really means peaceful Sabbath. Sabbath peace is the technical word. Now, in the Hebrew, that word is broader in context. It can mean happier, but peace, shalom. The Greek word is irene, spelled out like the word Irene. And the words mean peace, literally or figuratively, and by implication it can mean prosperity. But it means peace, quietness, rest. Again, these are just different types of that word. It's interesting to note, though, that Jesus Christ, who's called the Prince of Peace, had very interesting words for his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. Notice Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Because for one who the world looks to as, quote, peace on earth, notice the words he gave to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. He's quoting this from Micah 7, and we won't go to Micah 7, but if you want to put Micah 7, verses 5 through 7 in your notes, you could just jot those down, look at it later. But Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother. This is the part he's quoting out of Micah. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, here in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus Christ was not saying that the purpose for why he came was to cause conflict, discord, disunity, or contention. What he was saying was that the effect of his coming would produce those things. Because in any household, some would believe and some wouldn't. Some would follow, some wouldn't. It would set one part of a family against another. And many of you have faced this in your own personal lives as God called you. We were talking, as Mr. Baker said before services, and you know, I said, you know, one of the interesting things about God's people, one of the things that, about our calling that's in our nature, it's in our character, is that it's in us to question things. We don't go with the crowd mentality. That's, you know, at some point in your life, you questioned Sunday versus Saturday. What is the day of the real Sabbath? You questioned Christmas. You questioned Easter. You questioned. You didn't just go along with the way the society was going. That's part of our nature. And so Jesus was saying that my coming and the truth that I bring is going to set family members against each other because some are going to believe and others are not. So he didn't say that he was coming specifically to do that, but he said the truth would bring that effect. You know, a sword makes a clear cut. You know, if you have a sharp sword, it cuts a clear distinction between right and wrong, good and evil, right? Righteousness, unrighteousness. It separates quite sharply, quite distinctly. It contrasts those two. And we live in a society that believes in moral relativism. It's all shades of gray and relative. And Jesus says, no, it isn't. There's a black and a white. There's a right and a wrong. There's good and evil. And he brought that truth. Notice Ephesians chapter 6. In Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, he encouraged the brethren to put on the whole armor of God in order to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's in verse 7. But I want to go to verse 17. I'm sorry, that was in verse 11. Verse 17 is where I want to go. Ephesians 6, verse 17. Because we see here these two convicting agents, is that which convicts a person of sin, of righteousness, what's right, wrong, good and evil, innocence, guilt. Ephesians 6, verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, the Word of God and the Spirit of God is what convicts us of sin. And so Jesus knew that his coming was going to cause this type of division. Here in verse 17, the Word of God is described as that sword, that which he brought, the Word, the truth, and it's going to set families against one another. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Notice Hebrews 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That's what he brought. And that sword was going to cause the kinds of divisions that we often experience as God is calling somebody. And they have to, now I recount a situation when I was in New England of a lady that was being called into the church and was on fire, and she probably attended for a couple months and quit. And when I talked to her, it just literally became she couldn't stand up to her husband. After 2 months, she couldn't do it anymore. And so she just went back to going to church with him. It's sad when that happens, but this is what Christ was talking about, that some are going to see the truth, and this is what's going to be the effect of it. Notice Luke's account of what we just read in Matthew chapter 10. Luke chapter 12. Notice how Luke describes it. Luke chapter 12 and verse 49 will begin. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. "I came to send fire on earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose," verse 51, "that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." The word in verse 51, division, is diamerismos, and it means disunion. A disunion of conduct, a disunion of opinion, it's division. It's only used here in Luke 12, verse 51, nowhere else in the New Testament. Barclay's Daily Study Bible says, "His coming would inevitably mean division. In point of fact, it did. That was one of the great reasons why the Romans hated Christianity. It tore families in two." Barclay continues, "Over and over again, a man had to decide whether he loved better his countrymen and kin or Christ." Mr. Baker used a word, I forgot what he mentioned now, that he didn't want to. The word that Barclay's used here is kith and kin. That's another one of those words. I had to look it up. It means countrymen. "The essence of Christianity," Barclay continues, "is that loyalty to Christ has to take precedent over the dearest loyalties of this earth. A man must be prepared to count all things but loss for the excellence of Jesus Christ." In essence, Jesus Christ was telling his disciples, "I didn't come to solve all the world's problems. That's not why I'm here. In fact, you're going to find out that things are going to get a lot more difficult. You're going to become a peculiar people. You're really going to become a peculiar people. And so you will be hated for what you believe. It's just going to be the result of why I came and what I'm bringing." But Jesus also gave his disciples instructions about the type of peace he would give them. He didn't leave them without hope. He actually told them the type of peace that he would give them. You see, peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is not the absence of conflict. We often think of it in that way. The peace that God wants us to have is possible even during times of conflict. The peace that God expects of us, and I would say dare requires of us, is independent of what's going on in the world around us. And that's difficult at times. Now, this has been on my mind a lot lately. Peace of mind is not an achievement of its own. It can never be our direct goal. It is a byproduct of something else. Now, we'll look at, there's verses that talk about pursuing peace, but you'll see where I'm going with this in a moment. It's not directly what we aim for. It is a product of something else. It's the result of things that we do in our lives. Notice John chapter 14. John 14, this is, again, is the same night that Jesus is about to be horribly, violently beaten and killed. So this just puts you in the setting. These are the events that are about to take place. John 14. Begin in verse 15. That's Luke. That's not going to make sense. I mean, it'll make sense, but a different topic. I mean, every word in the Bible makes sense, but for the right topic. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, again, he's about to be beaten, crucified, and killed. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it or knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. You know, and so he tells his disciples, I'm about to go, but I'm going to send, or the Father's going to send a helper, a parakletos, the Holy Spirit. It'll dwell in you, and it'll be our helper. And he goes on to say, if we drop down to verse 26, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, when the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He was getting them ready for what was about to happen. You know, I think they felt pretty secure, you know, with Jesus Christ with them. You know, we can conquer everything because we got him with us, right? But in not too long, he's going to be gone. And he told them not to be afraid. He said, my peace I will leave with you and I will give you. Again, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. And he says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And that is the peace we have to have in our lives, regardless of what's going on in the world around us. And that's not always easy to achieve. I mean, I'll be the first to admit that, right? We get frustrated and angst and unrest. And, you know, I got to the point this week, it's like, I don't even want to hear the news anymore. I don't care. Nothing is changing. It's just, you know, the election stuff, it's griping and griping and griping. It's almost like, you know, wake me up when it's over. All right, just tell me how it turns out, because there's nothing I can do about it. I'm sick of hearing it, right? And so Jesus is saying that the peace that we need to have is independent of what's going on around us. It's not conditioned on everything being wonderful. It doesn't matter if our government's being overthrown. It doesn't matter if buildings are being burned down. It doesn't matter. The peace that he wants us to have. Now, there is an absence of conflict in the term peace that we all enjoy, right? But this is something that transcends that. He said basically to his disciples, the peace that I leave you has nothing to do with the circumstances that are going on in your life. Notice John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He said, in me you'll have peace. Yeah, I thought about that this week, and I thought, you know, I probably just need to stop worrying about the news, because that's not bringing me peace. I probably just need to spend more time just reading Scripture, and just because I can't solve what's going on in the world. There's nothing I can do about it. I can pray about it. That we can do. You can fast about it. You can beseech God, and you know, we can share our will to him, but we have to be subject to his will. He may say, I understand what you're saying, but this is what I'm doing. And that's the kind of peace that we need to have in our lives. So, what's the key to having true peace in our lives? Because that's was on my mind. And I'm going to share with you in a moment a scripture that struck me in a way I hadn't seen before. But I want to first read an article that appeared in 1956 in Christianity Today, titled, Can We Get Peace of Mind? The author writes, peace that can be destroyed any morning by a letter, or by the headlines in a newspaper, or by a motorist's mistake, or a doctor's diagnosis, is too brittle for this rough world. Peace that can begin only when all our problems are solved will not begin on this earth. Let me repeat that. Peace that can begin only when all our problems are solved will not begin on this earth. That's not the peace that Jesus Christ offers his disciples. He continues in the article, we have to learn to live with problems in ourselves, in society, and in the wider world. If we cannot have peace in a world of change, unsolved problems, possible disaster, I inserted pandemics, we can't have it at all. The saints and seers of all ages, the article continues, have plainly taught that peace of mind is possible, and they have enjoyed it themselves. What was the peace that they sought and found? If peace as some state of immunity from all the hazards of life is plain fantasy, what peace is possible and possible now? Well, here's the verse I came across that I think holds the key, Psalm 85. I came across this past week reading, and I paused there and I kept looking at it and pondering it even further. I think it holds the key. It's one of those verses, right? We read them all the time and you read over it, and Psalm 85, verse 10. Here we see a relationship. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. And I thought, wow, this is describing a relationship. What could be more intimate in a relationship, you know, than a couple coming together and kissing, as the metaphor is used here? The Companion Bible, Bullinger writes, righteousness and peace are as constantly united as belonging to the perfection of human character. And all his people's experience, righteousness and peace are inseparable. They're inseparable. You know, it may just be that righteousness has to be part of our character if we're going to have peace. That's how I read this. If we're going to have the peace that Jesus Christ describes, it's got to be based on righteousness. We have to have righteousness in our lives. In fact, this got me to thinking about the kingdom of God is described this way. We actually read this verse not too long ago, Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. I remember going over this verse in a sermon just prior to the feast. Romans chapter 14, we'll begin in verse 17. Romans chapter 14, verse 17, just breaking into the context. The heading of my Bible calls it the law of love, but we'll begin at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but what? Righteousness and peace. There they are together again. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not physical things. It is righteousness and it is peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved of men. Verse 19, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace. Those words are right together again. Righteousness, peace, and joy, it actually says here. Notice Psalm 34, another psalm. We actually sang a one of our hymns was based on Psalm 34, verse 14. That's the advantage of knowing what you're speaking on. You pick up on it when the song leader is using that hymn that was inspired clearly by God, because it ties in well with the sermon. Psalm 34, verse 14. It's hymn number 23 in our hymnal that we just sang in the opening hymns that we sang. Psalm 34, verse 14. Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. You know, departing from evil is the same as pursuing righteousness. Right? They're at opposite extremes. Depart from evil, pursue righteousness, and at the same time, pursue peace. Righteousness and peace are clearly linked. You want true peace, then you got to pursue righteousness. And if you want righteousness, you have to pursue peace. They go hand in hand. They've kissed, as it said in the Psalms. It's a beautiful metaphor, as I was dwelling on it this week, how intimately connected those two are. And so I have to ask myself, if I don't have peace in my life, do I have righteousness? And that's a tough thing to ask yourself, right? But you have to ask that. Why don't I have peace in my life? Is it because I'm looking outside for peace? That's not where it's going to come from. It's an inner peace is what he's speaking of. Peter would write to the scattered brethren during a time when persecution was coming upon them. I want to go to 1 Peter, but let me first read what Barclay writes. They are in the midst of various trials. They're likely to be falsely accused as evildoers. A fiery ordeal is going to try them. They may well have to suffer for righteousness' sake. They're sharing in the afflictions with the Christian brotherhood throughout the world is called upon them to endure. And in writing them, let's note what he says, 1 Peter chapter 3. Because that's the scenario. Peter's going to write to them, the scattered brethren, the diaspora, as they're referred to, 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So I found this interesting as well, as it tied into the sermon message about Christ not reviling or reviling in return. It's mentioned here as well. Not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling. Verse 10, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He says in the midst of all of this, he mentions pursuing peace and righteousness. It had nothing to do with what's going on around them. It was independent of that. And he had to remind them of that and encourage them of that. You know, we've talked often about how wearisome this past year has been. I certainly have had enough. I'm so over this, it's unbelievable. I know I've jokingly said that, you know, I want my cave. I want to go crawl in a cave right now, you know, just... You can knock on it when it's over or something. I think we've all felt that way at times. You know, the author of the book of Hebrews over in Hebrews 12 wrote, well, the benefits or the outcomes that come when we do not get weary and quit. Because, I mean, as I said in, I think, my last sermon, we have need of endurance. We need to just soldier on and not become weary, as difficult as that may be. But, you know, it's been a long time since we've really been tried in this way. Certainly not as a church as a whole. Individual members have had their trials, but we're all having to deal with this. I have thoughts. I think this is a global satanic attack, and he is beating down the church. I'll be candid. You know, I've got friends in the ministry that have similar thoughts. They're just wore out. They're just tired. And, you know, that's our adversary. He is just beating down the church. He's using government and all these other things to do it. But we can't give up. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Okay, you're right on that, right? I'm weary, but I haven't had to shed blood yet. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. We should also pause and ask ourselves as a church, are we doing something wrong? Is God allowing us to be beat down for a reason? I don't know, but we should all be individually praying and considering that you know, maybe that's part of it. Maybe he's allowing us to go through this. Well, he is allowing us to go through it. We don't know why he is, but let's not just assume it's not us. Right? Let's be fair. Let's analyze all of it, ourselves included. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, verse 9, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. There they are again, together, the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Again, verse 11, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And verse 14 says to pursue peace. I mean, these just go together, hand in hand. It should be obvious to us now that peace comes from having a right relationship with God. That's where it comes from. Begins with having that relationship in place. And inversely related to that, you know, living righteously produces peace. It starts with a change in ourselves, is really what this comes down to. It has nothing to do with what's going on out there, nothing at all. If we want peace in our lives, it's from within. It's about righteousness. James chapter 3. James also writing to the diaspora, the scattered 12 tribes. James chapter 3, beginning of verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. There's those two words together again. They show up together over and over in Scripture, righteousness and peace, peace and righteousness. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's just go right through, right? There's no chapter breaks in these letters. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Verse 5. Or do you think that the scripture says, in vain the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, verse 7, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Again, just backing up, you know, we understand that it's an uncomfortable thing in our lives to be challenged and you know, within ourselves. The spirit that dwells in us yearns jealousy, it says in verse 5. It's the warring of our nature, the spirit in us against our human nature. Paul would address it in Romans 7 and Romans 8. Let's go to Romans 7 quickly. Again, the peace that God wants us to have, that we should have in our life, has nothing to do with what's going on around us. Romans chapter 7. Verse 19. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. No, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. You know, this is a well-known passage of Scripture, right, where Paul speaks of this warring going on. To know to do good, but struggling to actually do it. And we've all experienced that as we all try to do better in our lives and our relationship with God. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Like, I know what to do. I'm just struggling to do it. And bringing me into captivity, the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Therefore, chapter 8, verse 1, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. It's all inside, brethren. If we want peace, it's all inside here. Right? It's a state of mind. It has nothing to do with what's going on around us, right? That's a different kind of peace, right? We just want life to be content and happy and no conflict. But the peace that Christ brought is in here. It's the peace that allows us to endure all the trials that we're going to have, that can stand up when really difficult times come. Earlier in this book, Paul points out there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, Romans chapter 3. Basically, what he's saying is there's, you know, where there is no righteousness, there can be no peace. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. Down to verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The way of real peace that only comes from righteousness they have not known. Again, Scripture's pretty clear that the true peace comes when we're pursuing righteousness. You pursue peace, you pursue righteousness. You pursue righteousness, you pursue peace. Again, Psalm 85, verse 10, righteousness and peace have kissed. There's that intimate, close relationship between the two. Now, we can have a false sense of security and, again, think somehow that peace is merely the absence of conflict. That's kind of our natural inclination is to look at the physical things. But the world in which we live has problems, lots and lots of problems. I wonder myself if 2020 is going to mark that epoch in time. We're going to look back someday, and it's going to be that critical turning point in human history. I don't know. It'll be interesting to see how this year is described, 2, 5, 10 years from now, as I think more comes to the, forefront. You get down the road, you look past, and you look back, and you see things that weren't obvious in the beginning. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6. We were there a little earlier. We looked at verse 17. Ephesians chapter 6, I want to begin in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Again, those wiles, crafts, deceits, trickery, craftiness is all descriptions of that word. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. As much as we see physical actors on the scene, whether it's things going on in our nation or on the world scene, I'm not going to name names, but there's, certain people that are in the news all the time who are looked upon as the evildoers of all that we're going through. It's not them. They're just a tool in the hand of a spiritual warfare that's underway. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Stand therefore having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There they are, one after the other, right? Breastplate of righteousness, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, we read this earlier, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So again, read through that again and notice the relationship of righteousness and peace mentioned as we take on the whole armor of God. You've got to have both. Again, if our lives are become shattered and peace is destroyed just over newspaper headlines and election outcomes and social injustices and car accidents and pandemics and a problem between a brother and the church, any of those kind of things, and it's not real peace. That's the bottom line. It's not real peace. Because those are physical things. Those are physical things. If that's the way we live, then our life merely depends on a lack of conflict to feel good. And that life just isn't going to happen. That's a sad reality of the world we live in. If that's how we live, then our life will easily be shaken and disrupted. One more thought before we wind down. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. We won't go there. It's a familiar passage. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? That's one that we know, for they shall be called sons of God. Being a person that strives to be at peace is some with all people something we should all try to do. But it's not always possible. Because to be at peace with people means they have to be trying also. And so there's the admonition there to be at peace physically with another person, and we should do what we can to bring that about. But it takes both parties. And if we spend our whole life trying to solve problems between people, especially if it's two other people, and you think, I'm going to jump in there and be the peacemaker, you're going to drive yourself crazy. You just are. But Romans chapter 12, verse 18 is another familiar scripture. Because the main instruction to us in Matthew 5 is, again, personal, internal, me with another person. It doesn't mean you can't try to help others have peace, but you'll drive yourself crazy trying to do that. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. What Paul's saying here is it's not always up to you. But he says, to the extent that it is up to you, do all you can to live at peace with all men. But you may not. But just know that you've done your part, is what he's saying here. In Colossians 3, verse 12, notice Paul's instruction there. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. It's about relationships. True peace is about, first, a relationship with God, pursuing righteousness, and then relationships with one another. Again, he says in verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. We have been called to have inner peace, that inner peace of God that rules in our hearts, to govern, that prevails, is what that word means. So why is there no peace on earth? Because the earth is full of unrighteousness. It's that simple. Because righteousness and peace have kissed. That hasn't happened in our world. It's full of unrighteousness, so it's full of unrest. It's full of, there's no peace. I'm going to conclude with some encouragement from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. Look at two different chapters. We'll go to 2 Corinthians 13 first, and then we'll go to Philippians next. Paul, as he wraps up his epistles to the brethren in Corinth and in Philippi, as is his tendency, leaves them with some encouraging words. He was often having to do a lot of correction, but he didn't want them to become so disheartened or dismayed. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11 and verse 12. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Let's go to Philippians 4, verse 4. Final scriptures, Philippians chapter 4, beginning verse 4. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you.